It's Wednesday, January 29, 2014. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The Christian church at the beginning of the 21st century finds itself in a very difficult cultural terrain. And the issue of homosexuality is the central, though not the singular, issue that is causing so much of the difficulty in negotiating the relationship between the church and the culture. What we're looking at is the velocity of moral change on the issue of human sexuality in general, but homosexuality in particular, that is now presenting the Christian church with an enormous apologetic, evangelistic, and missiological challenge. It's a cultural challenge as well, as the church tries to determine how to be faithful to the gospel and at the same time speak compassionately to the culture. And there are so many fronts on which this issue is being hammered out. One of them, right now, one of the most crucial, is in Great Britain. The Church of England this week had to decide how it was going to respond to the fact that same-sex marriage is going to become legal in the United Kingdom in just about 2 months. In just about 2 months, same-sex marriage is going to happen in Great Britain. And the question is, how will the Church of England respond? There have been forces within the Church of England who have been insistent that the church cannot recognize, much less perform or allow to be performed, same-sex marriages. But there are liberals in the Church of England, a very large number, who've been pressing for the church to change the Book of Common Prayer, in other words, its basic liturgical format, in order that the church can not only allow for, but also conduct legal same-sex unions in Great Britain. Because the Church of England is indeed a state church, the Church of England, Parliament would also be involved in any change in the church's law on the issue of homosexuality. But the bishops of the church, gathered together in the College of Bishops, issued earlier this week a statement saying that there would be no change to the church's teaching on marriage, that it's neither proposed nor envisioned. As many who were within the meeting summarized it, it was a statement of the fact that the church is so divided that it cannot agree on any direction and there is not sufficient momentum to force a change. An agreement to disagree is where the church has now landed, with no change envisioned or planned for the future. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. It actually doesn't even mean that it won't happen in something of a hurry. Why? It's because the Church of England is under such sustained cultural pressure, and because it has lowered its theological conviction to such a level that it appears to have few defenses against the inevitability of blessing same-sex unions. But the Church of England finds its very origins in a series of half-measures during the Tudor Age. When the church did not emerge, as did the other Reformation churches, out of deep theological conviction, but rather out of a marital inconvenience, as Henry VIII started the church in order to avoid the Pope being able to prevent him from marrying his second wife. Not exactly an auspicious beginning for a church. It was the daughter of Henry VIII and his third successor in line, Elizabeth I, who came up with what is known as the Elizabethan Settlement. A settlement that was a halfway measure between radical Protestantism, as represented by the Puritans, and a return to Roman Catholicism. So a church that was established in a settlement of two extremes is, from the get-go, a church that is somewhat committed to compromise, if not essentially committed to compromise. And on an issue like this, that means it is inevitably tied to the church. As a Baptist, I also want to say, when you have a state church, by definition, the church can only be allied to the state, so that when the state recognizes same-sex marriages, eventually the church of that state, its state church, will be obligated to do the same. It's only a matter of time. In 2013, just last year, the church received a series of recommendations known as the Pilling Report. It was a report on human sexuality that was the result of a recommendation made to the church that the way to settle the issue was to have a report. Have you heard that kind of proposal before? Bureaucracies respond by saying, we need more information. Once they have the information, bureaucracies generally don't know what to do with it. And that's the case with the Church of England. The report came out with a series of recommendations that are intended to heal the so-called rift within the church over the issue of homosexuality. And, as the report says, to recognize ways to recognize the full rights for Christian homosexuals. So, in other words, even in that report, there is embedded the seeds of a movement that can only result in the legalization of same-sex marriage. Meanwhile, liberals outside the church are growing impatient. The Guardian newspaper's columnist Andrew Brown said in the Sunday edition of that paper that in the Church of England, there is what he calls a small but determined faction that thinks same-sex marriages defy biblical teachings. But he says of the larger church, quote, there will be clergy queuing to marry their same-sex partners when this becomes legal in April, when the question can no longer be dodged, end quote. Andrew Brown is someone with whom I hardly ever agree. But on that deadline, he is profoundly right. When same-sex marriage is legal in Great Britain in a matter of just about 2 months, we're going to find out where the Church of England stands, even where the Church doesn't say they know where they stand, because when it happens, it's going to happen. Meanwhile, shifting to the United States and the Episcopal Church, or at least to an article written by a member of the Episcopal Church, Religion News Service this week has run a column by the Reverend Gay Clark Jennings, identified as president of the Episcopal Church's Lay and Clergy House of Deputies and a member of the Worldwide Anglican Consultative Council. She is also a founding steering committee member of the Chicago Consultation, which means she's writing from a position of some influence within the Episcopal Church. That, I will remind you, is the part of the Anglican Communion that is the mainline Protestant denomination, the Episcopal Church, here in the United States, the Episcopal Church in the U.S. Gay Clark Jennings writes about what she calls the church's role in and against homophobia across Africa. She's writing about the fact that several African governments are either contemplating or have actually moved forward towards criminalizing same-sex sexual relationships, that is, homosexuality. She says this: world leaders, including United Nations Secretary General Ban Ki-moon and U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry, have expressed their dismay. Many Christian leaders, she writes, around the world, regrettably, have been largely unwilling to criticize Christian leaders in Africa who cheered the passage of these punitive laws. The African primates of Uganda and Nigeria enthusiastically support anti-gay legislation in their countries. I, she writes, like them, am a member of the Anglican Communion, a worldwide body of more than 80 million Christians. I am troubled and saddened that fellow Anglicans could support legislation that fails to recognize that every human being is created in the image of God. End quote. Now, I come back to that for just a moment. The argument she's making, very straightforwardly, is that if you believe that every single human being is made in the image of God, you cannot then affirm the criminalization of homosexual behavior. Well, let's stipulate, let's make very clear that every single human being at every point of human development is made in the image of God and is to be recognized and honored as such. That doesn't mean there are no sexual rules. It doesn't mean that everything claimed as a sexual lifestyle is worthy of honor and respect and legal recognition. That's a jump. That's a very important propaganda claim, but it's a jump that we're going to have to watch very, very carefully. And it's a jump that she can't make consistently when she deals with other sexual lifestyles. She says this, quote, Western Christians cannot ignore the homophobia of these church officials or the peril in which they place Ugandan and Nigerian lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. That's LGBT people. The legacy of colonial-era Christian missionaries and infusions of cash from modern-day American conservatives have helped to create it. She writes this, twice in the last 3 years, I've traveled to Africa to meet with biblical scholars, grassroots activists, and church officials at consultations about the Bible and sexuality. These brave leaders, she writes, have taught me, the following words are extremely important. Listen carefully. These brave leaders have taught me, she writes, that there is no getting around the Bible when searching for the origins of the homophobia that is rampant in many African cultures. End quote. Now, what she writes about, quite frankly, is the fact that what she thinks must happen is that liberal methods of biblical interpretation must be taken to Africa in order that Africans will be liberated from a literal understanding of the truth of the Bible. She writes this, quote, along with the Bible, Western missionaries also bequeath to Africans a literal understanding of how to read it. Today, that literalism continues to encourage fundamentalist interpretation of difficult passages like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Although many scholars in Africa, she writes, now understand that these passages are properly read in the context of ancient cultures that produce them, people can still fuel grassroots homophobia by appropriating a handful of biblical texts that seem to vilify gay people. End quote. Another very important sentence we need to dissect for just a moment. If statements that identify sin as sin are equivalent to vilifying sinners, we have a problem. But the scripture addresses sin carefully, strategically, and candidly, not to vilify sinners, but to make very clear the need of every single human being, and thus of every single sinner, for a Savior. That's why Paul in Romans 1 explicitly announces God's verdict on sin, such as homosexuality, explicitly mentioning even female homosexuality. But by the time Romans 1 is finished, he has addressed every conceivable human being with a catalog of sins that includes every single one of us, equally in need of a Savior. He does that similarly in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. But what we have here is a very subtle argument that says the only way we can help the Africans is to help them get over a literal understanding of the Bible and get into a more liberal interpretation of the Bible that will also make the argument that where sin is identified, it is a vilification of the sinner. And that is a huge gospel problem. Similarly, yesterday's edition of Reuters came out with a headline, Activists Mourn as India's Supreme Court Stands Firm on Gay Sex Ban. There, the issue is not biblical authority. That's not what's binding the consciences of the Indians. But there is an overwhelming desire on the part of the Indian people to criminalize same-sex behaviors. That may sound very out of date to Americans, even Americans who understand that homosexuality is sinful. And there is a very legitimate argument to be made, an argument that would likely be persuasive to a majority of American evangelicals committed to the total authority and veracity of God's word, that criminalizing this kind of sin is not the proper way for society to address it. But what we have here is an argument that is classically a model of cultural condescension and intellectual dishonesty. If the criminalization of same-sex behavior is horribly wrong and backward and an embarrassment, then they must be embarrassed about the United States. Because up until the year 2003 and the Lawrence v. Texas decision by the United States Supreme Court, there were states in this country that criminalized same-sex behavior, states that included Texas and Georgia and many other states as well. So when they're talking about this great moral revolution, there ought to at least be some candor, even amongst those who are the proponents of this revolution, that until a matter of just over a decade ago, homosexual behavior, same-sex relationships were criminalized in at least some states in the United States. Meanwhile, when it comes to same-sex marriage, we need to remind ourselves very much out loud that the current president of the United States was opposed to it publicly until a matter of the 2012 presidential campaign, when he evolved back into the position that he had to admit that he had in 1996 when he was running for the Illinois State Senate, but denied that he had when he ran for president in 2008 and denied all the way up until the point that his position had, to use his word, evolved into the support of same-sex marriage. We could put in parentheses, again. I think intellectual honesty really matters, and I think it matters that Gay Clark Jennings here is arguing that the people of Africa need to get over the scripture, to get over a literal, actual understanding of the moral teachings of scripture, and learn how to relativize those teachings in order to normalize homosexuality. I think intellectual candor, intellectual honesty requires us to say that if that's the agenda, it ought to be understood to be as revolutionary as it is. There ought to be at least the intellectual concession, the acknowledgement that this is an argument that doesn't have traction in most of the United States today, at least in most states where same-sex marriage is still illegal. It doesn't have traction in vast areas of the United States where a similar understanding of biblical authority pertains. This isn't an African issue. This is a biblical authority issue. But there's one phrase in Gay Clark Jennings' article that ought to be resounding in your ears and in mine. And that's where she writes that there's no getting around the Bible when trying to understand why the people in Africa believe that homosexuality is sinful. There's no getting around the Bible. That's a very important statement, and every word of it is true. The Miami Herald announces this week that medical marijuana is headed to the Florida ballot, that after the Florida Supreme Court, by a 4-3 decision, decided that a constitutional amendment proposal that was to be on the ballot is sufficiently clear that Florida voters should be able to understand what they're voting for. As Mark Caputo and Mary Ellen Kloss of the Miami Herald report, if the amendment passes, it will take 60% of the vote to do that in Florida. The state would become the 21st to decriminalize marijuana for medical use, though marijuana remains illegal at the federal level. A host of polls, they write, show Florida's measure would pass, with one survey showing support as high as 82%. End quote. Now let's ask the question, what about medical marijuana? Well, the first thing we need to note about medical marijuana is that seldom is there actually very much of a medical argument. For instance, in states like Colorado and California that were early to legalize medical marijuana, it was a charade that there was actually a medical purpose involved. In California, it was possible to go to Santa Monica Beach and talk to a doctor in a shack and get a prescription for marijuana, where you could take it next door to someone selling marijuana out of the back of a moped. Even before so-called recreational marijuana was legalized in the state of Colorado, as we've reported several times, astoundingly so, there were more medical marijuana dispensaries in Denver than there were Starbucks and McDonald's locations combined. There was very little pretense to the fact that there was actually something medical as a rationale going on. But I want to step back and say there might be. There might well be a medical rationale for the use of marijuana. I am not a pharmacologist. I'm not a physician. I'm not in the position to make that medical judgment. However, I am in the position to make this argument. If medical marijuana really is valuable as a pharmaceutical, then it's up to the medical community to make that claim. It's up to the medical community to make that claim just as they would with any other drug. We have a Food and Drug Administration responsible for that in our government. That's one aspect of government most of us are very thankful for. We want to know that the drugs we receive are actually the drugs that we receive, and we want to know that they are, to use the very words of that federal agency, efficacious and safe. That is, they have a function, and they are safe in that function. But the Food and Drug Administration doesn't want to recognize marijuana as a drug, and the mainstream medical communities don't want to prescribe medical marijuana as a drug. So when the argument comes to us, what about those who need it for medical reasons? The argument is actually the same about any other controlled substance that someone might claim to need or actually need for a medical cause. It's up to the medical community to make that judgment, not the political community. Just imagining if we were arguing about making access to some kind of antibiotic or some other controlled pharmaceutical available, however someone might want it, based upon merely the statement of medical need. Most of us would assume that would be a regression, not progress in this culture, but that's exactly what is being demanded for marijuana. Furthermore, as medical authorities are making clear, if there were a medical reason for marijuana, it would probably need to be dispensed in something other than something rolled up in paper and smoked. So we need to recognize that the vast majority of calls for the legalization of medical marijuana are basically arguments for the legalization of marijuana. The medical argument is just a Band-Aid put on for political respectability. But we also need to concede that there are people, including very young children, who have diseases where at least parents and others have said the alleviation of pain and distress can come by the same kind of chemical compounds that are found uniquely in marijuana. If so, it's up to the medical community. I'm not a doctor. I will make that argument neither for nor against. But I won't trust that argument until the same medical establishment that controls all other drugs says this is a medical issue, and we know how to use it, and we believe it's efficacious and safe, and we know how it is to be dispensed. If that's the case, it won't be about getting high, it will be about getting healed. And that's the issue. We need to make the distinction. Those who are arguing about getting high are not necessarily the ones who are making an honest argument about getting healed. In tomorrow's edition of The Briefing, we'll consider what the president said last night in the State of the Union address. Because of the schedule of that address and my appearance last night in terms of the dialogue with Dennis Prager and Ross Douthat, we'll be talking about that on Thursday. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.